Well, we are in a heat wave, so I'm going to move back to the Philippines. It's a lot cooler in the Philippines than it is here right now. We never get it up this high in the Philippines, so they get up to 85, but never over 90. So it's back to the Philippines. We're in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Just remind you that the Apostle Paul visited Thessalonica on his first missionary journey and started the church there. According to the record in Acts chapter 17, he was only there for 3 weeks. But it seems that he must have taught them greatly, including the thought of for prophecy, that which was coming in the future. In verse 5, we read that he was saying to them, "Don't you remember that which I was with you, that I used to tell you these things?" So it seems that he must have preached on prophecy, and that's what this chapter is about. 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes in correcting what was going on in Thessalonica. There seems to have been some problems that they had faced, and Paul had visited there in 50 A.D., and now it's 51, a year later, that he's writing to them. And chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians, he writes concerning persecution. They had the wrong idea of what was happening because they were being persecuted. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, which we're in this morning, it's concerning prophecy, the future, which they were had been told about, but which they had fallen into some kind of degradation, whether it was because of other people coming in or misinterpretation, it's not clear. And then the third chapter, some of the practices that they were carrying on, things that they were doing, he corrects that in the third chapter of Second Thessalonians. This chapter this morning is divided, and I've divided it up in the relationship to the day of the Lord. We'll be thinking of the day of the Lord. That's why I hand out the sheet. There's a number of things, issues that Paul brings up that needs to be presented in connection with the day of the Lord. First of all, about the present, what's happening right now. The apostasy that's coming in verse 3. The man of sin in verses 4 and 5, and also in verses 8 and 10, 8, 9, 10. And then in relation to the restrainer, the one who is holding back. And then the relation to believers, and then to unbelievers. So we look at this, and what's the problem? Well, verse 1, here's the problem. Many of the people in Thessalonica had heard Paul speak, and they understood that the Lord was coming back again. And some of their number had died. And they had the idea that you had to be alive when the Lord came back, or you were out of luck. And so what was happening to these poor people who had died before the Lord came back? And so this is what Paul is trying to correct for them in this whole thing as he comes at this point. And then the first heed is to define the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? The word day is used a number of different ways in the scriptures. Sometimes it is used for a 24-hour period. Sometimes it's used in a characteristics of what's happening, like the day of salvation or the day of judgment. How it's used here is a period of time that is going on. And I want you to notice at this thing I've given to you, there are three special days that are given to us here that we need to understand. There's the day of Christ. Now, some translations, not in the NIV, but in some translations, the end of verse 2 is that the day of the Lord is given here, but in some translations, the day of Christ. If it was the day of Christ, it refers to another portion of the things in Scripture, but what follows all the way through after this, it would seem very definitely that it should be the day of the Lord. Now notice these 3 days, the day of Christ, we find in 1 Corinthians 1:8, who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. The time period during what this day is, how long it is, it's at least 7 years, and I'll explain that in a minute. I think it's longer than 7 years. What's the events that take place? The rapture, the Lord coming back for us, we up in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ, where our lives will be reviewed, and then, of course, the marriage of the Lamb. And this takes place in heaven. The day of Christ is speaking of events that are happening in heaven. Now, what events are happening on the earth? That's what you find in the day of the Lord. And but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know the perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, the events that take place are the tribulation period, 7 years, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, and the thousand-year reign of the Lord. So that period of time is at least 1,007 years. Again, at least, I think it's longer. It's taking place on earth. And then there's only one verse in Scripture that talks about the day of God, and that's in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. This is eternity. This is after the thousand-year reign, after the judgment, and we go into eternity, and it's heaven and earth that we know of today will be destroyed, and a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I've also put down there the contrast between the rapture and the second coming. A lot of confusion, I think, between the two of them. There's only two places in the Scriptures that speak of the rapture, and you never find the word rapture in the Scriptures. The rapture means caught up, and you get the idea of being caught up from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then it's also referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, there's a difference between the two of them. The rapture, it's private, it's for saints, it's people see the results, but they don't know. I was thinking as I was driving up this morning, thinking of the rapture. I've been thinking a lot lately of the rapture and being caught up to be with the Lord. The Scripture tells us that when the rapture occurs, the Lord does not come back to the earth. He only comes to the heavens, and then he calls, and you and I, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, will go to him and meet him in the air. People on the earth will only know that the rapture's taken place because you and I are gone. And I was thinking as I was driving along this morning, I set my cruise control at 70 to drive up here this morning. I know I can get away with 70, so I set it at 70. A little over the speed limit. No, it's not a little over the speed limit. It's just what it's supposed to be. But I'm driving at 70 miles an hour. If the rapture occurred while I was driving, what would happen to that car? I'd be gone. Nobody there to steer that car. Can you imagine the confusion that would happen on the Garden State Parkway? If my car is going around at 70 miles an hour and not a driver in the car, he's gone. He's gone. That's the rapture, friends. That's what you and I as Christians are looking forward to. We're looking forward to that shout that will come when the Lord comes back to the air and calls us to be himself. Private in the sense that the only ones that hear that shout are the Christians, are you and I who are believers. The rest of them don't hear anything. The only thing they know is we're gone. It's public when he comes back the second time. You remember when he was with the disciples and he left at the ascension. The angel said to the disciples, he will return. When he comes back the second time, he will come to the Mount of Olives. And he will come, step on the Mount of Olives. So it will be public. And you and I, as believers, will be with him as his bride. Because notice in the day of Christ, the rapture, we have gone through our judgment, we've gone through the review of our life, and we've been, as the bride of Christ, been married, and the marriage supper of the Lamb has taken place. So we come out, we come back with him. The second part, movement is from earth to heaven in the rapture. Movement is from heaven to earth in the second one. The rapture, the world is unchanged. It goes on as it has been, living in sin and unjudged. The world is judged when the Lord comes back the second time, and so on. So you see the difference between the two of them, and we need to keep this part. And what Paul is talking about here in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians is the day of the Lord. That day that will take place when tribulation begins. Now, many people feel that the tribulation will begin as soon as the rapture takes place. And if I understand the scriptures correctly, that is not what is happening. Tribulation begins when the children of Israel, who are back in their land, and they're now back in their land, are being harassed from the kingdom of the north coming down, and they're looking for help. And a man has been set up who is the head of a ten-nation confederacy. This is according to Daniel. Ten-nation confederacy headed by a person who comes from Italy, the old Roman Empire. The Lord said to Daniel, your people, the man who comes from Rome. And so in that coming day after you and I are gone, there will be a covenant sign between that man and the children of Israel for 7 years. That begins the tribulation period. When that covenant will be signed. Now, if we were to go in the rapture today, and it could be, there's nothing stopping the rapture taking place today. Do we see anybody in Rome today that's a leader of a ten-nation confederacy? No. Do we see the children of Israel back in the land? Yes. Do we see them concerned? Yes. But we do not see this other person on the horizon. It may take days, it may take years before that arises after the rapture, if the rapture took place today. So you see, that's why I say it's a period of time that at least is this long, but maybe longer because of what takes place after the rapture before the tribulation begins. And now we're going to look this morning at what Paul has to say has to happen. These things have to take place, he's telling the people of Thessalonica. They're concerned about that the day of the Lord has come, and they've been left out. And so Paul says, look, these things have to happen before the day of the Lord is completed. And so in verses 1 and 2, he's talking about this. And notice also that when you think of this, that Paul is saying in verse 1, here is the rapture. Notice, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him. That's the rapture, friend. You can picture that. We're go to him. He doesn't come to us. He takes us to be with himself. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letters supposed to have come from him. Now, this is what has happened. These people in Thessalonica have received a message from false prophets that have come in and told them that this has happened. And this has been uttered to them. He says, don't believe them. Here's what is really taking place. And I told you that when I was there. And then, of course, by word, whether it was misinterpretation of the Old Testament, or whether they had received something else from Scripture, we are not told. And then by letter. Now, it seems, and we can't prove this, but it seems that they had received some letter which people were saying came from the Apostle Paul, aside from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which we do have. And Paul is saying, that's not true. Here is what it is, and he goes into all of this as he thinks of it. So Paul wants them to understand the truth concerning what must take place first. And so he now goes on to prove that. And in verse 3, we find the first thing that has to come is apostasy. And he says in verse 3, "Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction." So he says, first of all, there's going to be a following. What is apostasy? Apostasy is nothing more than renouncing a religious faith, abandoning a previous loyalty. I have a brother-in-law that I didn't know him at this point, but my wife tells me that her brother made a profession of faith when he was 12 or 14 years of age. He was baptized. He was coming to the meeting and breaking bread in Westfield at that point. And today that man absolutely denies anything. He says, "I don't know what it's all about." He says, "I don't even know whether there's a God or not." Now, whether was he saved? I can't prove it. I don't know. Did he trust the Lord when he was young? Maybe he did. And this is his falling away. There are those who have, in earlier days, trusted the Lord and seemingly were following him and now have turned away from him. And they have been delusioned by the enemy. And so this is the apostasy. And this is what it is. We have apostasy all the way through. But what Paul is talking about here is that day will come when there will be a real turning away from God. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find Jude, who was writing his letter, and he says this in verses 3 and 4 of his letter. "Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who changed the grace of our God into a license and immorality and deny Jesus Christ our only sovereign Lord." That is what's coming in. That is going to be what's happening in that coming day. He wanted to write about salvation, but he says, "I have to write to you to contend, to understand fully the things of the God." This is what Paul's talking about. He says, it's time for you to understand that coming day there will be a great apostasy. But understand that there are apostasy even today. Maybe some questions will help us to understand what's going on here. First of all, will people be saved during the tribulation period? Yes, they will be saved. There's a difference, though, that we have to understand. Salvation today is salvation from sin and becoming a child of God and part of the church. That's the salvation that we have and we know of today. That salvation will not be in the tribulation period. Their salvation will be from the wrath of God and be prepared to go in to the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. The message and the basis of the salvation in either case is the death of Jesus Christ. But we are being saved to be a heavenly people. They would be saved to be an earthly people. And so there is salvation for those during the tribulation period. Those who refused salvation today, will they have a chance to be saved in the tribulation? If somebody today has heard the gospel message and says no, will they be saved during that time? Well, there's no one verse that you can turn to, but I think verses 10, 11, and 12 give us a little idea of what he's talking about, that they will not have that opportunity. First, there is one that chooses to reject the truth in verse 10 of our chapter. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Friends, we preach the gospel message. Salvation is only through Jesus Christ. It's very exclusive. It's not my message, it's his message. Jesus Christ said to his disciples in the upper room, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." There is no way to God except through Jesus Christ. That's the message that we preach today. Man receives it or rejects it. That's his choice. God never forces anyone to be saved. He presents the message. He presents what he has provided. He died on the cross that man might be saved. And so he presents that message through us to the world. But man has to make up his own mind. Do I want it or don't I want it? The only thing that man has to understand is that God said, if you don't have it, you have nothing. And you will pay the consequences of refusing the salvation. God has provided, you receive it, and you have all the blessings that come with it. And in our first meeting this morning, we were thinking of all the great blessings that are ours because we've come to know Jesus Christ. But there are men in the world today who said, I don't want it. I want nothing to do with it. I don't want that salvation, and they turn away from it. They pay the consequences of turning away. And God has made it quite clear that the consequences is hell. Heaven or hell. Jesus Christ spoke more of hell than he did of heaven while he was here. And so there is the consequences of turning away from it. So the first thing is they have turned away from it. Verse 11 says there is their choice. For this reason, God sent them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. And so if they have turned away from him, God will send such a delusion that even if they want to, they cannot come to him. Now, we have a real hard problem with that because we understand the love of God. We say he's a loving God. And we can't begin to comprehend the fact that if he's a loving God, how will he condemn somebody and not allow them to trust him? They believe this lie and they turn away from him. And he says they will not come to him. I'm reminded of the story that a parable the Lord spoke of in Luke chapter 14, verses 15 to 24. He was talking to the people and he was telling how a man had provided a banquet. And the banquet was all ready. And then he sent out his servants to invite, to tell the people to come that had been invited. And when he went to them, the story, you remember the parable, he went to this person. I can't come because I've got some property I've just bought, so I've got to go look at it. The second one says, I can't come because I have this, and turned away. Third one the same way. When he ends his story, the Lord says this, For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. They'd all been invited, but they all made excuses, and they turned away from it. And the Lord says, they shall not have part of my supper. There's a long-suffering God, and he's very long-suffering. He's put up with me for an awful long time. I'm no angel. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. But he is a loving God, and he's waiting for man to come. But there's coming a day, friends, when that patience will run out, when that long-suffering will run out. And man who has shaken their fist at God will be eternally damned to eternity. Here the Lord is very clear on this fact. And so Paul says they will turn away from him for apostasy. And then he talks about the day of the Lord in relation to the man of sin in verses 4 and 5. His revelation is verse 3. Who is this person? The name's given to him. He's called the Lawless One, a man doomed to destruction. Verses 8 and 9, called the Lawless One again. Other places he's called the Antichrist, that person that's coming. It would seem from this portion, and here's, I'm getting in trouble because I'm disagreeing with most scholars on this whole thing. It seems to me from this passage that the Lord is, that Paul is saying, the Lord is directing Paul to say it, that this man is a Jew because he talks about the temple and the worship in the temple, and we find this man coming, and I think this is the Antichrist. Most scholars feel that the ruler that arises in Rome is the Antichrist. There's a ruler in Rome, there's the Antichrist, and there's the Northern Kingdom. All of this is part of it. My problem, and this is only me thinking, and you can throw this out and say, just Len Brooks, forget him. But my thinking is, here is a man who is presenting himself to the Jewish people. And the Jewish people, can't understand how they would follow and reverence a Gentile. Because that's what the man who is the head of the Ten Nation Confederacy is, a Gentile. And the fact that he is in the temple. So to me, this is the Antichrist. But again, there scholars have differed on it for many years. But here is the whole picture that the Lord is trying to get. This man of sin, this man that comes, is turning people away from God. And that's what Paul is wanting them to understand. And I've already described to you what happens after the rapture. Verses 6 and 7, he's talking about the restrainer. Who is this restrainer? And we turn to verse 6. And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Verse 7, for the secret power of the lawless is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so. So, in verse 6, it seems to be an object. It seems to be what is holding it back. And in verse 7, it seems to be a person. So who is this, or what is it? May I suggest to you, it's the Spirit of God. The church is the what? Spirit of God working in the church and through the church. Can you imagine what this world would be like if the Spirit of God is taken and the church is taken? We think, we see the horribleness of what's going on in our world today. I don't think you listen to the news or pick up the paper, but it isn't filled with murder and people being killed and all the rest of it. All of this is being restrained to a certain degree by the fact that the Spirit of God is here. I've often wondered in my mind, and I, again, can't begin to comprehend it or understand it, what this world will be like when the Spirit of God takes the church out of the world. If the world is the way it is right now, with the Spirit of God and the church here, what will it be like when it's gone? And the awfulness and the sin that is rampant, and this will take place. But so, who is the restrainer? It's the Spirit of God is restraining. And Paul says before the day of the Lord can take place, that person has to go. He has to be taken. And we know that he's still here. And then in verses 11 and 12, it's the relation of the day of the Lord to the unbeliever. This is described, the people after the rapture, the Spirit is gone, and the awfulness of sin that prevails. And again, we think of God's love and his long-suffering. The final thing in verses 13 to 17 is the fact, what about us? What about you and I who are believers? The believer's position. We're elected, first of all, by the Father, chosen in him. We are set apart by the Spirit of God. We hear the message, we believe the message, and we will be glorified. There's a problem that we face when we think of the being chosen of God and man's free will. This has been one of those things that has probably disturbed us all the way through. We recognize the fact that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And the only way that I ever was able to understand this is when I was in Bible school, Ernie Tatham told us the story of how we can understand being chosen before the foundation of the world. I have a free will. I can decide whether I want to follow God or whether I don't. And the message is proclaimed, whosoever will may come. I heard that message and I accepted that message. So he said, it's like you're looking at a door to a building, and on the front of that door is written over the top of it, whosoever will may come. And so you enter in because you're one of those who have accepted. When you get inside, you turn around and you look at the door, and over the door on the inside, chosen before the foundation of the world. God never chose some to be saved and some to be damned. Never. And so it's the fact of the sovereignty of God, the fact of his foreknowledge. He knows which ones will accept him. Again, I heard a story of people who say, well, he knows ahead of time. Mother has a group of children out playing in her yard, some of them are hers and some of them are neighbor's kids, and she's provided a little refreshment for them, a glass of milk and some cookies. She knows right well when she calls those children that some of those children can't drink the milk because of medical reasons and so on. Does she only call the ones that can drink the milk? No, she calls them all. But she knows beforehand that when they come in, there's some of them that she's going to have to give them something else to drink because they can't have the milk. Same with God. God has called. Salvation message is given. And he knows beforehand which one will receive him and which one will say no. And so the believer is to practice. Since he has come and trusted him, what am I to do? Stand fast in the Lord. Stand for that which is the traditions that have been taught me. Those things which are passed down. And we have a lot of traditions that are passed down. Wonderful traditions. Don't think the traditions are all bad, because there's a lot of good traditions. So we recognize this. That we have traditions today. How we conduct our service is a tradition. There's nowhere in Scripture that tells us that we're to have a song service and of scripture reading. Nothing in scripture about that. We have practiced that. It's the right thing to do. And so we recognize all of this. We are loved by the Father and the Son. I was thinking this morning as I was sitting here in our first meeting, one of the songs that we sang had this phrase in it, He gave His Son, and then it goes on to show what He did to His Son. I was thinking of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved me and gave Himself on Calvary. No question of that love. But do you stop and think about the love of the Father? Can you imagine a father taking his son and beating him so that you can be free? Can you imagine me taking my son and beating him? No, I can't. Can't begin to fathom that. Can't begin to understand that. But why did he do it? Because that father loved this guy and was willing to do that so that I could have fellowship with him. Friends, that's love. And I am loved by the Father continually, regardless of what happens, regardless of how I act. And sometimes I'm ashamed of things that I say and do. That's natural. We're human beings. But he hasn't changed his love. His love never changes. The Father, what about the Son? Exactly the same way. If we were to ask Jesus Christ today, and we find that in Isaiah chapter 53, he looks down and he looks today and said, was it worth it all? Was it worth you going through what you went through? And you think of what Jesus Christ went through at Calvary and before Calvary? And you ask him this morning and you say, was it worth it all? His answer would be yes, it's worth it all. Why? Because all of you are here this morning and trusting him as Savior and Lord. Who wouldn't be in salvation, wouldn't have faith if it wasn't for what he had done. What love. Friends, think more and more these days of the great love of God and our responsibility towards him to stand true to the truth that we know, that others may be pointed to him. That's the message that God gave to his disciples. That they may know me, that they will see what you're doing and they'll be attracted to him. Not attracted to me, attracted to him. Not attracted to you, but attracted to him. May we be faithful in our service for him. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for what you have given to us. You had these men of old write these lessons and these things, and we think of the Apostle Paul and the message that he left with us, the message that we're looking forward to being with you for all eternity. We're looking forward to that day when you shall come back and take us to be with yourself, all because you were willing to give your son and he was willing to give himself for us. Give it and bring us salvation. We can look forward to all of this. We're thankful for that blessing. We're thankful also for the many blessings that are ours in him. And we ask you that you will help us to be those faithful servants who are willing to stand for the truth that we know, that we understand from the Word of God. Help us each day, we pray. And Father, you know each heart. There's somebody here that has never trusted you. May they realize that only trusting you will give them assurance of a home in heaven. And so we ask that they may come and trust you as Savior and Lord. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.